Welcome to the New Life Church Podcast, where we dive deep into the timeless truths of the Bible. My name is Jake, and I'm absolutely thrilled to be your host. In each of these episodes, we'll unpack the richness of the Scriptures, exploring how its teachings can bring new life and meaning to our everyday existence. Get ready to be inspired, challenged, and uplifted as we navigate the profound wisdom of the Bible together. This is a place where faith meets daily life. This is New Life Church.
Last week, we kind of set the stage, at least to some degree, for the series that we're going to go into. We talked about that mountaintop experience, Mount Carmel, and we talked about the days of Elijah, and particularly about what I called the silence of unworthy gods. The silence of unworthy gods, that the people or the things or the gods that we put our trust and our hope in, if it's not God, then when we need Him most, they'll be most silent. And when we need God most, that's when He's most present. Right? Now, before that, whenever you need Him least, that's whenever the flesh, likes to have a big opinion, right? Whenever things are going well, then we can serve those other things, serve mammon, serve God, and then let our priorities wander. But when we need Him most, those gods of the world are most silent, and the God of heaven is most audible and powerful. But that leads us up to this next passage, 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19 sees something of ministry burnout, or the burnout of a man of God or woman of God, in your case, for it's certainly applicable. Anyone else feel exhausted? Exhausted is not the same thing as like disillusioned, because disillusioned means I don't want to do this no more. Exhaustion, spiritual exhaustion, is I don't know if I can do this anymore, even though I do want to. I would love to. But I don't know. That's the difference, between disillusionment, discouragement, and exhaustion. The story of Elijah is one of an emotionally, physically, mentally, and spiritually discouraged and exhausted man of God, reaching his breaking point. We all have one. And anyone who thought, though, that God would show up and rebuke or discard this exhausted man for his weakness and vulnerability, well, you would be wonderfully mistaken, because that's not the type of God we serve. God condescends to the broken place of Elijah's exhausted person, of his ministry, with grace and tenderness, which leads him back into health and restoration. We'll begin our scripture reading in 1 Kings 19, verse 1. And Ahab told Jezebel that all Elijah had done, told him all about what Elijah had done. This is what happened last week, whenever the fire fell on Mount Carmel, and we see the great victory of the prophet and the people of God. They raise up and they will slay 450 prophets of Baal and 450 prophets of Asherah, and it's a huge revival moment. It's a breakthrough moment, and Ahab pouts, whines, and goes home to his wife and tells her all that Elijah had done, how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." Without delving too much into that Jezebel spirit, the Holy Spirit brings this to my mind right now, but there's always a mediary with that Jezebel spirit, always pushing for a character assassination or reputation destruction. Doesn't do things with love and with restoration in mind, that spirit is always going through an intermediary to make problems. "And if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time, may the gods kill me," she said. And when he saw that, this being Elijah, he rose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. He was afraid. He got up and he ran, and he left his servant behind. Verse 4, "But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die and said, 'It is enough. I've had enough.'" Anyone else ever had that creep into your vocabulary? He said, "I've had enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I'm no better than my father's." And as he lay, he slept under a broom tree. We're going to switch and read this passage from Matthew 11, 28 through 30. And then I also am going to read a paraphrase, which is just descriptive of the text. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now I'm going to read the paraphrase as well, that we can meditate on God's word. Are you tired, worn out, burned out on religion? Come to me. Get away with me and you'll recover your life. And I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. Amen. This passage of Scripture is so powerful. We're getting into a little bit of the story of the conflict with Ahab and Jezebel and the prophet Elijah, and it's a powerful story. It's a time of great degradation and backsliding in the kingdom and in the nation. And this man of God who's rough around the edges, he's annoying to some people. He rubs them the wrong way. He's pretty brash in the way that he approaches things, not always the most likable character, but he's saying the truth that nobody else will say. And he's rising up against the wickedness and spiritual depravity in high places. And everybody has that calling on their life, because you're going to be introduced into places where there are high places in your life. You're going to be, whether it's where you work or relationships that you have or ministries that God calls you to, you're going to run into and you're going to have to face down the demonic. You're going to have to face down spiritual wickedness. You're going to be tempted to compromise for your own good and for your own advancement. Everybody is going to have your mountain. Everybody's going to have your own challenge that you're going to have to overcome and choose to lay it all on the line and risk everything for. I believe that every Christian faces this at some point or another. Could be your career that's on the line, could be relationships or family, it could be your ministry, but there's always going to be times where you're going to have to do the right thing and challenge the powers that be, because this world is an evil place. It's broken. It's fractured. It's not what it should be. It's not what it was designed to be, but it's the place that we're at now. The number six in the Bible speaks much to the incompletion and human striving. We read in Revelation, and that's the powerful imagery there in the 666. It's a number that's beneath. It's a number that's lower than God's perfect signal number, which is seven, a number of sequential completion. This is God's number. The seven churches, the seven angels, right? The seven seals. God works in that, and that kind of typifies Him. Whereas the six is kind of it's a different number, and you read that in a lot of context in the Scripture, and you're like, okay, this is not a God thing. This is a man thing. This is the enemy. Whereas seven is the God number, right? So I'm going to give you over the weeks to come seven different tenets of spiritual healing and health. But today I'm going to front load these, because these are the six ideations or feelings of discouragement that within this text come against the man or woman of God. Amen. The first thing that we're going to see is this sense, this feeling of fear and anxiety. The Jezebel spirit always is going to bring you a spirit of fear. But fear is very easily intertwined or interchangeable with anxiety, because you can't really totally take those two things apart. And the threat that Jezebel's brought to Elijah the prophet has brought him to a place of dysregulated anxiety. Me and Pastor Brandon were talking about this recently, which it's not so much a disorder that you have anxiety. It's whenever your anxiety is disordered. You're supposed to have a little bit of anxiety. Like, let me think of the most anxious feelings I've had in the last few hours. I woke up freaked out because I was like, oh, it's a little cold in here. And I had turned it on to heat and left it on heat. What if it's too cold upstairs for the kids? Or like, what if, and so I was like, oh my goodness. Oh, what if I left that on? What if I did this? What if I left the stove on? I haven't heard Israel cry in 10 seconds, I'm sure he's gone, it's terrible. So, some of that can be a good thing, because you do want to care if the kids are alive, Okay. You do want to have this this fight or flight thing that rises up in you. You like whenever you're pulling out in front of somebody and you see them, you want that immediate knee-jerk reaction without a cognizant thought, right? You want to have that. You want to have a healthy fear of things that God is trying to protect you from. And that's why God gives us that mechanism, that anxiety mechanism. So that's good. Like, you should be scared of scary things that could destroy you. That's a God thing. That's not a problem. It is the dysregulation of fear that is the problem. It's whenever we become afraid of things that don't have the authority or the power to destroy us, or we give undue amounts of anxiety and focus and fear to things that God has promised or in His hands. That's the dysregulation. So Elijah is afraid and he runs. The truth is that the threat of Jezebel that has brought Elijah to a place of dysregulated anxiety, he has lived with this death sentence hanging over him for years at this point. And with the result of the conflict at Mount Carmel, he is likely the safest he has been as he's riding this groundswell of popular opinion and local popularity. The people have actually risen up a little bit and are actually finally on his side. So he's actually, this is the safest he's been in a long time, but it doesn't matter because fear is unreasonable. Anxiety, it's a spiral ending with your death or destruction. When your mind begins to spiral, spiraling and spiraling down and say, oh, what if this happens? And you're creating a whole kingdom in your mind. If this happens, then that's going to happen. And then people are going to say I'm a fraud. And then, you know, I'm going to do this. And I'm going to lose my job. And I'm going to lose my friend. I'm going to lose my ministry. I'm going to lose my family. And this. And then, you know, the government's going to, you know, do this. And then all this. It doesn't even have to make sense. It just keeps going like that. You know what I'm talking about, though? Some of you have had this, and it's just, you know, I'm going to get exposed for this thing, and it's going to be misconstrued, and like this thing in my past, and then like people are going to think this way about me, and it's going to destroy every relationship that I have, and now I don't have any support, and I'm going to be homeless, you know, like all these horrible things are going to happen, and I'm going to fall apart, and I just wish I would just die. Now maybe that's not your story, but that is the natural track. That is dysregulated. That's the term that I want you to think about and use today. Dysregulated fear. Now, spell dysregulated. That is very good. That's how I would have spelled it if I wasn't going to say what I'm going to say now. As soon as you said D-I-S, I was like, that's naturally how many of you would have spelled it D-I-S? Dysregulated. See, what's disinterested? Well, that's some of you right now. Yeah. Disinterested, that means not interested. Oh, they don't let me talk for nothing. It means not interested, right? Discouraged, that means I do not have courage in this particular area. I am, you know, disconnected. I'm not connected. Now, that's not the same thing as dysregulated. It's not the same thing as dysphoria. See, people who have gender dysphoria. It's not that they don't think that they have, you know, that it's not that they are totally disengaging. It's that it's the wrong thought, right? You know, disconnected means just not connected. D-Y-S, dysphoria means I actually think that I'm something else. It's far worse. It's a sense of serious confusion because it's not that you just don't know. It's that you do know something that ain't right. Right? I believe, was that Reagan who said that? And I'm not trying to make a political statement. I'm just calling something funny to the attention. He said, liberals, it's not that they don't know stuff. It's that they know so many things that are wrong. He said, it's that they just know so many things that ain't so. That was his way of looking. And I'm not making a political, you know, like hack, you know, statement. I'm saying that dysphoria means I think I know, but I'm wrong. Something has become warped in my mind. Something has become warped in the health of my soul to where I am a man. I'm a biological man, full-grown dude, you know, it just in all that entails. But I think that I'm a woman, and I'm convinced of it. So I'm going to go into the locker room of women. I'm going to enter into into physical combat sports with biological women because of what's in my mind. And we live in such a perverse crazy culture that instead of trying to give help to the people who are seeing things wrongly, we're going to turn the whole train of our culture around to make things wrong. We're going to bend the world and reality around confusion and in many times perversion. That's what's going on. That's dysphoria. It's not that you're not seeing anything. It's that you're confirmably seeing something that's wrong. So what Elijah is going through, he is dysregulated, right? He is now feeling things that aren't reasonable. He believes things that aren't true. He has rejected things that are true in his life. And so that's where we find ourselves sometimes. You begin to believe the lies of the enemy, right? And you know that that's not true. You know that God is for you. You know that God has saved you, that he's working in you, and that he is faithful. But something in you has become so exhausted or so broken or so traumatized that you're no longer able to believe what you know is true about God and to disbelieve the lies of the enemy. That is what it is to be spiritually dysregulated. We're in a place where we cannot or will not believe God. And that matters in our spiritual life, doesn't it?
Yeah, it does.
To be spiritually dysregulated. I began to think about courage. Courage, the courageous life, is the result of being regulated by the Holy Spirit. That is the natural result. Courage is the natural result of being regulated by the Holy Spirit in your life. Fear and anxiety is the natural result of being regulated by your flesh or by the enemy. The Word of God says to fear not, that we're not called to fear. We're not called to anxiety and dysregulated emotions and understandings in our life. That we're called to believe God, to know the truth which sets us free. That we're called to know God and that God is for us and to operate in total confidence, dead to ourselves, dead to our fears, dead to these things, and to live the courageous, spirit-filled life. That's what God has called us to. And whenever we submit to that, whenever we're walking fully in that, you're going to walk in courage because there is nothing that can phase you. You're dead to your sins, dead to yourself. You're believing God for every good and perfect promise that he is good for, and you're walking in total confidence in who he is. That is living the spirit-filled life, and it will lead to courage in all things. You'll believe things that maybe the world says, no way, but God is faithful. You'll walk in the miraculous, I said. You'll actually see things that it almost is dysregulated on the other way. You begin to see things that are not, and then you believe God and you come into agreement with his promises, with his plan, with the leading of his Holy Spirit. Next thing you know, this thing is real. This thing is happening. God is moving in this situation and you're operating in true spirit-filled courage because your emotions, your fears, all of those things are now being regulated by the Holy Ghost. That is the power of the spirit-filled life. And I'd ask you, are you walking in that power? Or are you walking in the flesh-centered life? And this is not judgmental or like a rebuke. I'm challenging you because Elijah got in this place too. And God didn't have a stiff or stern rebuke for him. I'm going to give you next week's first encounter with God. It was so powerful, so wonderful. Because if I was God, I'd be like, get up, you know, or I'm not a man that I should lie. Or I would just start, popping off and saying things. That is not what he does. When Elijah is downright suicidal, he is discouraged. He is isolated from friends. He is cut off. You know what God does? He sends the angel, the messenger, right? And this is what he does. He didn't rebuke. He didn't challenge. He didn't, preach to him. He didn't smack him. He didn't grab him. He didn't strike him down. He touched him. Now, I'm still at heart a good old-fashioned Pentecostal, and I believe in the power of a touch from the Master. Now, sometimes we leave it there, and then we don't do all the things in the balances and the rhythms and the hard work of spiritual health after that, obeying God, reading our word, ordering our thoughts, ordering our days, and engaging in the spiritual disciplines. That's where Pentecostals, like, we just want the touch, Like if Elijah had been a Pentecostal like me, probably, he would have got the one touch and be like, hallelujah, let's get back into it. Praise God for the touch I got tonight, and then go out and then miss the whole rest of the process of true spiritual health and healing, right? So yes and more, right? Elijah's a Pentecostal, but and more. He's going to actually give himself over to the deep and powerful disciplines and the teachings and the engagements that God is going to have for him. There'll be seven in total. What fears and anxieties have you in your life that you have normalized? So you said, this is my life. This is just something I'm going to have to deal with. I have struggled with this a long time, but it's now normal. The Judges 6 and verse 2 talks about the children of Israel where they are, they're under assault. They're constantly getting picked at. They're constantly being, raided by these Philistines. And so they have built, and it says sequentially, dens, caves, and strongholds. Dens are just a place where you don't have to put any work into it. You just see it and you jump in there, right? And you just kind of, it's not a permanent structure. It's not a place really to live, but it's a place to get away, to hide. But the problem is, after the dens, you see caves. This is the Israelites finding a little more normalcy in trauma, in dysregulation of their lives. And so now they're like, cave's not really built for the purpose, but I could see myself hiding out there a long time. Some people have lived their whole lives in caves. The last part of that this verse in Judges is strongholds. This is whenever the dysregulation in your mind and your life, and not only is it just something that you've experienced, and it's not something that you've just tolerated, normalized, it's something now that you have built a world around as a different level of dysregulation. He said, strongholds. Now we occupy it, we fortified it, we've set it up, we built it for the purpose, and this is just going to be how it is from now on. And I'm going to hide in there. But the problem is they weren't called to live in the strongholds. They certainly weren't called to live in the caves, and they absolutely weren't called to live in a den. They were called to inhabit the land, the promises of God, the land flowing with milk and honey, the good things that God had set forth for them. They had a promise. Every single Israelite was called according to his purpose. He had a lineage that went all the way back, and he'd been given this good land to till and to enjoy and to raise his family in. God has a better plan and a better purpose than what you're living in, some of you. Yet you've normalized a reduced version of God's blessing and favor and is walking with you. And it's time to break that down in the name of Jesus. Amen. Isolation. These are the things that Elijah does. First of all is fear and anxiety. Secondly, isolation. He is cutting himself off voluntarily from ministry friends and partners. And so I always thought, when I glanced past that, and I just said, oh yeah, he left his servant, which means, he kind of left the bags behind. But then I thought, what is a servant really? Because Jesus was a servant to all. A servant is somebody who serves you. Now, spiritually, that does hit a little different, doesn't it? Somebody who's called to serve you, somebody who's called to build you up, to bring you things, to help you. Someone who is your friend spiritually. Jesus served the disciples. They served him. We're called to serve others. So whenever you're leaving your servant behind, it's not just you're leaving the hired help behind. You're leaving your friend behind. You're leaving the person that's called to be the helpmeet maybe to you behind. The person who is supposed to be a spiritual leader to you, or somebody who keeps you in accountability. That's what he's rejecting. That's what he's leaving behind. So whenever you get discouraged and you're at the place of spiritual burnout and you can't really regulate anymore and you're just down, 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 the second thing that you're likely going to do, I'm going to start cutting off the people who keep me accountable. I'm going to start cutting off the people who serve me, who love me, who I serve, my friends, because I don't like where I'm at and I certainly don't want people to see, and maybe I'm going to have this feigned, fake sense of white knight. I'm so toxic right now, I just want to cut myself off from everybody else because I'm not a good, prideful. I'm going to cut myself off from the servant. I'm going to cut myself off from God's people, and I'm going to just, like a wounded animal, hold myself in isolation. And I'm not rebuking Elijah for that. It's a natural fleshly reaction to somebody who's wounded. But I'm challenging you not to. This is not what God has for him. Elijah has left the person called to serve him and withdrawn into his isolation for totally understandable reasons. But as understandable as it may be to isolate yourself, it is not healthy and it's not spiritually sustainable. We need each other. We need each other. And we love one another. We're called to serve one another. There's a huge difference, and this is that difference. Solitude is being alone with God, and isolation is being alone with yourself. And spiritually, there is a true difference. And it's absolutely not God's plan or will for you to live your life in isolation. God wants you to have healthy, life-giving, spirit-driven relationships. The third, suicidal ideation. I'm not going to spend much time on this, but this is something that is rampant in our culture today to orders of magnitude more than previous generations. The prophet is coming into agreement with the prognosis of Jezebel, and he even blames himself for his performance for the lie. And he's got to the place he thinks if he were gone, the people would be better off. And it is a lie from the enemy that has come in and supplanted the truth and worthiness of his calling and who God has called him to be and who he truly is. But when we're weak, when we're discouraged, when we're dysphoric, spiritually speaking, this is what happens. Number four, he's flat out, good old-fashioned, overwhelmed. A lot of us are in seasons where maybe you feel overwhelmed. That's okay. You could, if you wanted to be honest, you say, I feel overwhelmed right now a little bit. Anybody? Nothing wrong with it. I think that's the first most healthy thing. I'm gonna go off my notes, and I want to teach you something very important from my heart and from my current experience in the season that I am in, and I'm just violently careening out of right now. Being overwhelmed. And you might feel like you're always going to be overwhelmed. It's never going to get any better. It's never going to get any easier. Time-wise, I'm never going to have enough time to be present the way that I want to and also achieve this and to do this, this, and this. And that's where that sits on your chest, doesn't it? Overwhelmed. And this is what I've learned. I know that in that moment, I really can't do anything about it. And that's kind of discouraging, right? I can't just be like, I'm not doing any of these things anymore. Like, I'm going to let that baby cry, you know, and not eat when, or not change when, you get up and change the baby. It has to be changed. You're like, you can't just decide you're not going to be overwhelmed, right? I'm not going to cut my lawn. Like, go cut your lawn. You have to. Like, I'm not going to turn in this project. You know, I'm not going to show up to work tomorrow. No, you got to do that, right? That's not the answer to just, but that's actual clinical burnout. That's when you start doing that. And you can't get out of bed anymore. And you just lay there, with the cover over your head. That's clinical burnout. Whenever you literally, you've got yourself into a soul position and an emotional position where you really can't move forward anymore. So this is what I learned, and this is what I want to submit to you. I knew that if I would begin to make meaningful changes over a period of time, that it could be regulated. I couldn't do it then. But in most people just, they decide, okay, since it can't be done now, it's never going to get done, and they just stay in that place of being overwhelmed. Some of you are saying, yes, that's what I've been doing. There's a wonderful quote by Eugene Peterson. It's a long obedience in the same direction. A long obedience in the same direction. That means that I can make, if I try and make a decision not to be overwhelmed and to change my life and to change my spiritual world, that probably won't happen. But if I begin a journey, then it probably can. And now I'm building in margin. I'm making the long-term goals. I'm still going to be overwhelmed tomorrow probably, and probably the day after that, and maybe even 6 weeks from now. But the decisions that I'm making to cut back, to change, to do this differently, to make a different type of living schedule, I'm getting to my calendar, and I'm saying, I can't do this anymore, and I have to say no to this, or I have to say yes to this. I have to be more regulated in these things. You can build a life that has the rhythm and the margin that God wants you to have. That is the truth of spiritual and soul health right there. You can do that, but you can't do it right now. And again, like my Pentecostal bones would be, I just want to touch and then I'll feel better. You know, that is how I'm wired. And I think a lot of you are wired that way too, yeah? You're wired to where you want to come to the altar and then get everything and then everything be good after that. But that's not how spiritual maturity and spiritual growth works. Comparison. When we compare ourselves to somebody else who's doing worse than us, the natural reaction to that is pride. It's not grace. It's not even a good feeling. It's a nasty fleshly feeling of pride. I compare myself to somebody who I know is doing worse. So number one, now I'm full of pride. Now I'm doing worse than they are, for sure. But also, I've kind of made somebody else's mistakes the ceiling of my living. So now instead of judging myself accordingly and saying, God, I know I need to do this differently. I know I need to be better in this. And we can do this in our marriage very easily. We just be like, okay, what, you know, let's level the playing ground. They're doing this wrong, so I can get away with this. They're doing this in not the best way. So yeah, maybe I'm not perfect, but you know, it's kind of even keel. But that's not how grace works. It's not how marriage biblically is supposed to work. Every fight, every argument that you have, every crazy encounter, whatever you do wrong is 100% your fault. And whatever they do wrong is 100% their fault. Whenever you get to heaven, you're not going to be able to say, I acted in this way because of that. And then God will say, well, I love you. Did you have the power through me to do the right thing for you? Or were you controlled? Instead of being led by the Spirit, you were led by somebody else's mistakes. Now, this is a very interesting concept, and it's a really scary thing, because if somebody else's abuse have the ability or the authority in my life to set the tone and reaction that I have, I don't know if I'm going to heaven. I'm probably not. If someone else's bad behavior is what can dictate my behavior, for good or bad, we're in a really bad shape. That's not living in freedom. That's not Spirit-filled living. That's not Spirit-directed freedom. God has given you the ability to be free indeed. He who the Son sets free is free indeed. You're free to respond right whenever other people do wrong. And the Word of God is exceedingly clear on this. We're to bless those who despitefully use us. We're to love those who hate us and who rail against us and speak of us, you know, in a terrible way. We're to turn the other cheek. Nothing that the world does needs to dictate what the believer does in response. The Word of God does. The Spirit of the living God does. Comparison. He says, I'm no better than my fathers. Maybe your ministry doesn't look like somebody else's. Maybe your finances don't look like somebody else's. Maybe physically you don't look like somebody else. Maybe there's all these other ways and you're not even just viciously jealous, but you just feel so small whenever that happens. Let me tell you something, particularly in leadership. This is a Mark Rutland thing, but let me tell you, leaders in any way, shape, or form, do not let people put you on a pedestal, because the only thing that deserves ascension, the only thing that deserves to be high and lifted up is the one who's high and lifted up. When people put a leader up on a pedestal, the natural reaction to that in the years, months, times to come is for the people to feel very small. And then they begin to resent what they have elevated. And then they pull down what they have elevated. Anytime someone elevates you, they say, oh, you're so good at this. You're so awesome. You're so amazing. You're this. Then the natural reaction to that is, whether they want compliments or not, they begin to, now in the presence of you who are high and lifted up for whatever reason, they're feeling small and insignificant around you. And whenever people feel small and insignificant, even if you don't do anything wrong, eventually they'll pull that down, and great will be the fall and the pain and the brokenness thereof. The most popular Tejana singer in the world, she's the most popular, you know, Latin American singer. She was gunned down tragically and her life taken. Anyone know who did it? It was the president of her fan club. That meanness. Somebody who was the president of the fan club dedicated their life to just basking in the greatness of somebody else and how awesome that she was. But the proximity and the elevation and the natural reaction of that was, finally, she said, you know what? I'll never feel small around her again. I'll never feel like insignificant nothing, that I'm just like an echo of her greatness and beauty and all this and ability to sing. That is the natural reaction. Comparison leads to places like that. Do not allow yourself to be compared to anything whatsoever. You are a bearer of the imago Dei, the image of God, and that is where your value comes from. And I'm on my last one, good old-fashioned physical exhaustion. You want to know how much that can affect someone's spiritual welfare and life? Physical exhaustion. You are at your very, very weakest and lowest when you're physically exhausted. And you cannot turn that around in a day. You have to start building a life with proper parameters, proper margin in it. Sometimes the most godly thing that you can do is not to pray, fast, or preach, or listen to another podcast. Sometimes the most godly and useful thing you can do is turn your phone off and go to sleep for a while. You can argue with Jesus about that. There are many levels and types of exhaustion that no amount of sleep can cure, though. You know, some people, they can sleep, and actually that's the sign of depression. One of the signs of depression is sleeping and sleeping and sleeping and always remaining tired. We need rest, not just sleep. You need rest. And rest only comes whenever you're abiding in the vine, abiding in the Master, He in you and you in Him. I'm talking about rest that goes beyond sleep. Mama that's waking up 10 times a night, and that could be some of you, and you're at a place in your life where you're busy, you're working, somebody who's working 2-3 jobs to make ends meet. You know, I can't sleep much, but in Him you can still rest. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Isn't that something they have to take for themselves and do for themselves? No, there's a spiritual rest. There's an emotional recovery that abiding in Jesus Christ, and only that, can give you. Now I ask you, are you abiding in the vine? So as he lay there and slept under a broom tree, he's sleeping even now, but he's still not resting. The very end of this, it doesn't end with him being sidelined because he was weak. Right? Because that's what we think sometimes. If we let anybody see even like a crack in the armor, in the facade, and you know, if that happens, then I'll lose my opportunity. I'll lose the good opinion of the people who I've spent my whole life performing for. Right? If I allow myself to be weakened or to take this rest or to take this stuff seriously, then I'm going to be sidelined. I'm not going to be worthy anymore, and it's just going to be terrible. But in the end, God's whole purpose and all the things that He teaches Elijah is a recommissioning, a reorientation of his ministry to go forward. But here's what I want to tell you. I just feel the Holy Spirit right now, right before I close. I tell you this. Bow your head. Won't you bow your head? I feel that some folks in here have gone as far as you can on the strength you have. And what you need is a touch from the Master. You've gone as far as you could. And now you're just here. Now you're just where you're at spiritually, where you're at emotionally. You've come as far as you can on the strength that you had, but you've met God, and you're going to continue to meet God. And He is going to strengthen you and build you up. And you're going to go forward on the strength of what God does, even in these next several sessions, many days, into the balance and the rhythm that God has for you. I believe that in Jesus' name.
Thank you so much for joining us on this episode of the New Life Church Podcast. We are truly grateful for each and every one of our listeners, so thank you. For a full transcription of today's sermon and more resources, head over to our website at newlifechurchspringfield.com. I can't wait to dive into the next episode with you. Until then, stay connected, stay inspired, and God bless. See you next time.